I decided to break with the Hebrew series for the next few weeks. What I wanted to do today was talk about the glory of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in creation. And then the following week, by God's grace, what I hope to do, and of course we do have our annual Christmas service. It will be at 10 o'clock next week, so make sure you're here on time. But it's at 10 o'clock next week with the scripture readings and the hymns that we sing, and then a message that will be on the preeminence of Christ in redemption. So it was done that way on purpose. I planned it that way so that we could be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ at this time when so many thoughts and hearts and minds race around Christmas and all the busyness of that. I mean, just by way of introduction, let me just state that as I was thinking about what to preach and ended up settling on the preeminence of Christ in creation and redemption, as I was thinking about what to preach, I was looking at the Gospels, of course, and reminded once again of the various ways the Gospels interact and work with one another. You go to Mark's Gospel, and it hardly says a word at all about the birth of or the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you have to go all the way to Mark chapter 10, verse 15, before he's plainly revealed as the Son of God. Now, it's very much said all the way through, but plainly revealed in Mark 10, 15. Whereas the other Gospels, Mark, of course, that's just the way he is, pithy and short. And a key word there was immediately, euthus in the Greek. And it just comes out all the time in the Gospel of Mark. He's always driving. And you can read the Gospel of Mark in a very quick, short way. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Very much like Mark is Matthew. The theologians debate which comes first, Matthew or Mark. To us, it makes no difference because both are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we know that both are absolutely true. Matthew, more full, but follows along the same chronological line as Mark, but it has some things about the birth of Christ, and we have Joseph's genealogy to start the book. We have the angels coming to Joseph. We have Herod and the wise men. We have the flight into Egypt, and of course, the horrible slaughter of the innocents under the hand of Herod. Those come from Matthew's gospel. But when we come to Luke, Luke is interesting because he takes time to really talk about the incarnation in a theological sense, in a historical sense, and even in the sense of being a doctor and a physician. As I read Luke, Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, in Luke 1:1-4, that the way that he compiled the Gospel of Luke, and of course it's under inspiration, the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he actually gives us the mechanics of what he did. And he tells us he interviewed a whole bunch of people and talked to them. Now, Luke was Paul's traveling companion, okay? He was Paul's personal physician, but he knew the apostles as he met with them, and he talked with them, and he interviewed them. And when it comes to the time of the incarnation, he gives us by far the most detailed account. And I like to think, and I do think, and I can't guarantee this is the case, but it would make all the sense in the world, especially since Luke already told us how he formed his gospel. As you read the first two chapters, you get insights that really you wouldn't see anywhere else. Now, much of chapter 1 has to do with the birth of John the Baptist, and all of the Gospels talk about John the Baptist. And much of that tells us things we never would have known about Zacharias being struck dumb and not able to speak, and the miraculous way that John the Baptist was born. Not virgin-born, but it was miraculous because he was the forerunner. He had prepared the way for Christ. So much of Luke 1 is taken up with that, but it's also taken up with the relationship of Mary and Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, and how they comforted one another and were marveling at one another at what God had done. Elizabeth bearing a child after childbearing years, carrying a child, and Mary, of course, the virgin birth. And Luke spends quite a bit of time detailing the virgin birth for us. You know, Isaiah 7:14 talks about the virgin birth. Some would say, no, it really doesn't. There are many modern scholars. You just read some modern scholarship today, they'll tell you that Isaiah 7:14 really isn't a prophecy about Jesus Christ. You know, and that troubles me when people say that, you know. But even if we thought that it wasn't, Luke alludes to it, And Luke certainly talks about the virgin birth. And being a physician, no doubt it interested him greatly of how could this possibly even happen. And so he goes on to tell us what the angel said to Mary. And how would he know that? Well, I have to think he talked to Mary. You know, that would make all the sense in the world that if he's interviewing all these people and knows all these things, that she would be one that he would interview. She'd be one that he would know. She that lived with John the Apostle would be accessible to him. And I'm sure he talked with her in great detail. And Luke goes into great deal about the virgin birth, and then he talks about the actual birth, talks about the circumcision of Jesus, and then the presentation at the temple that would take place later after the days of purification, where Simeon and Anna are there. And even up to 12 years old, as Christ is found in the temple, confounding the wise men. And then Luke chapter 3, verse 23, I find a very interesting insight of how scripture and inspiration works with the thought process of man. Okay, we don't believe in mechanical dictation. We believe that God, in inspiration, gave his word perfectly through men. And especially as you read it in the Greek, you can see different styles. You can see themes that run through different ones. Same gospel, James, Paul, Peter, John, same gospel, absolutely. But you can see the way they bring it out in different ways, using their personalities and their skills and their style and God directing them perfectly what to write. But just think about Luke being a doctor and what he says in Luke 3:23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That's not just a throwaway verse. He didn't just say that. No, he said that on purpose. Being as supposed. Later on, to the shame of the Pharisees, to the shame of the Sadducees, to the shame of the scribes, Christ would have arguments that are recorded for us in the book of John. And they were in grave danger of committing the unpardonable sin. Because they knew that he was Messiah. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew who he was, the one that was supposed to come. And instead, they lied about him and even confronted him to the face and say, don't we say well that you're a Samaritan? And I won't take us to that passage. I've had before, but you know what they're saying? Joseph's not your dad. And they were right. Joseph's not really your dad. You're not really a Jew. Some Gentile and Mary got together. And you were born in fornication. And you have a demon. Can you imagine that accusation coming against the Son of God, the creator of the worlds, the one that has preeminence? But that's what they dared to do. And I believe some of them probably repented and came to faith later, but there are some of them burning in hell today for the offense that they did against the Holy God, and rightfully so, and trying to blind men's eyes. You know, Satan is the great blinder of men's eyes, but when God comes, the veil is lifted and Christ is seen. Okay, but when men try to blind other men's eyes, and we see it going around all around us today, when men try to blind other men's eyes, what a heinous, horrible, wicked sin. Well, there's a lot more we can say. Probably already said more than I should have said because I wanted to get to Christ as preeminent. But let me just take us to John chapter 1 just by way of introduction of the Colossians passage. Very familiar passage. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Here's the testimony of John. That is the same testimony as Paul that we're going to read in just a few moments. They are not contradictory one to another at all. The same Holy Spirit inspires them. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the testimony of John. Nothing really about a manger, nothing really about shepherds, nothing really about a silent night or anything else, which is fine, and we do find these things in Luke. But John goes back before time. Before there was a world, there was Christ. Before anything was made, there was Christ. Before we could even say such a thing as time existed, there was Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. And that blows my mind. It really does. I don't understand that. How can it be, you know, but it's true. The eternally begotten Son of God. A doctrine that is important and a doctrine that's actually under attack today by many. Well, we go to Colossians chapter 1. Let's go there. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll get back to the book of Hebrews in the month of January. And what you're going to find in the book of Hebrews, where we're about ready to go in the book of Hebrews, lines up with what we had at our 10 o'clock hour today, talking about good works. Just read Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. But I'm not going to talk about that, because I want to do this. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20 appear to be an early hymn. You got to remember, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have ways that they could, have access to the scriptures the way that we do. So one of the ways that the early church did it was by singing hymns and memorizing portions of scripture that way. And, of course, memorizing scripture, even handwriting out bits of scripture. And then later on, the church would have letters written to them, like the church, the Colossian letter here. That was a circular letter going around to many churches. And the book of Colossians is short enough that you could actually, if you were able to read and write, you could have written the whole thing out yourself and had a copy of the book of Colossians if you were in that general vicinity and in one of those particular churches. So with that being said and done, they would have these sayings that they would have. Paul said, this is a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, and I think he added that, of whom I am chief, for himself. Because the faithful saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, of whom I am chief. You know, and it makes sense. So they had a lot of pithy sayings like that. Verses 15 through 20, I believe, are probably a hymn. In the Greek, it really reads well like a hymn. I would have no idea what music was put to it, if there was music put to it. But let me just read it to you. 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, before I go any farther, let me just say this. It's on your outline. I noted, and I got it from Hendrickson, actually, noted the fact that there are some real continuity between verses 15 through 17 and 18 through 20. One talks about Christ preeminent in creation. One talks about Christ preeminent in redemption. But some of the key words are still the same. And you notice there, he is, begins each subsection. Firstborn appears in each section. By him, through him, for him, in him, these prepositions, and that's not all of them. Some of them repeat more than that. The in him idea. And in English, it's going to come across a little bit differently than it does in Greek. Some of these in Greek prepositions function a little bit differently than our English ones do. And so sometimes it's the same word, but because of the rules of Greek grammar, you know how to translate it a little bit differently. We don't do that in English, so it's difficult for us to understand, but it flows a little bit differently in the Greek. So these prepositions become very important. Remember, we've said many times preposition. Heaven and earth is another aspect that you'll see. So let's read again and be looking for these key words as we go. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And this has to do with the heavenly realm and the spiritual realm along with the created order that we can see. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again. That in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There's that I motif again. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, today we're going to talk about preeminent in creation. He's the image of the invisible God. The Greek word icon. You probably heard of icons before. And I have your definition there. Just a Bible dictionary definition, a lexicon definition. It can be a likeness. It can be a statue. It can be a profile. Or, as it's being used here, figuratively representative, a representation or resemblance or an image. Christ is the means that God uses to reveal himself to this world. And the Word of God is the means that God uses to reveal Christ to us. And so this is how we see God working. This is how God's revelation opens up to us. It's why the Old Covenant saints didn't have a perfect knowledge. We still don't have a perfect knowledge, but we have a much greater knowledge because of the completed canon of Scripture. Okay. Christ is the means God uses to reveal himself to the world. God's invisible. God is incomprehensible. But Christ reveals God to man. Now, in ancient, I don't want to go too much into this, but I hope you can get my drift here in a very short way. In ancient Eastern thought, there was the idea of an image. And the image, you know, we said there we go, how could they worship gold and silver and wood? And the Bible even mocks the fact that they worship idols that are made out of gold, silver, and wood. The work of men's hands have been forged and made. And obviously somebody made this, so why would you worship it? Their thinking was a little bit different than that. What they were doing is something that's still done by some people today. They were using that statue or that picture to form a connection with something that existed. Okay, that's what they were trying to do. In Eastern Orthodoxy, that's still done today, by the way. They have the icons. And you can talk to some. I wouldn't say every Eastern Orthodox person would say this, but if you've ever seen the icons, what they'll tell you to do is meditate on the icon. So you get an icon, and you look at it, and you meditate upon it, and you think upon it. And this is more valuable than the Scriptures. Why? Because there's a direct connection with that saint, or Mary, or Jesus, or whatever that icon happens to be. There's a direct connection that you're forming that's supposed to be spiritual. That's what the idea is. That's what the idea of an idol is, and that's what the idea of an icon is today as we use the phrase icon. Well, we can talk about Jesus being the icon of God, and we'll be right, but it's very, very different, you know. The whole idea of icon, as we understand it in an Eastern sense, is false. But the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation is the only perfect and allowable picture God has given us of himself. And I don't mean pictures of Jesus. I mean as he's presented to us in the Scriptures. The second commandment tells us, don't make any graven images or any likeness of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Now, why would it say that? Okay. Because men do that. And men have done that. Men still do that. Okay. But the person of Christ, the God-man, as revealed in the incarnation through the Scriptures, is the only allowable image God has given us of himself. And the image is perfect. And how do we see it? Well, I've already said part of how we see it. We see it in the Scriptures, and we also see it in the sacraments, the Word and sacraments, how we view the Lord Jesus Christ, and not images of him as such. He's preeminent in revealing God to us because he is God. He's the image of the invisible God. He reveals God to us. No one has seen God at any time. That's what the Bible says. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's John 1:18. Jesus reveals God to us in a way that we could never know God without him. And I want you to think about this. How could you have Christianity without Christ? Not just the etymology of the word Christianity. Christ is in there, of course. But how could you have Christianity without Christ? Without Christ, God becomes Allah. Without Christ, God is the false God of today's Judaism. Without Christ, as the perfect Son of God, second person of the Trinity, the cults are right. God without Jesus is not God at all. Amen. Truth of the matter. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You know, some of the very best words of the hymns that are sung at Christmas time, and if you listen to like Coast 103.5, the Christmas station, maybe one out of every five songs will have something about Jesus in it, you know. But the best verses are almost always left out, you know, because some of the best verses are the ones that come in the middle. And then the one we sang today at the end, that it comes or near the end, it was Trinitarian in nature. God in three persons. For all eternity, Jesus is all of God that we'll see. That's because the Father has no form and cannot be seen. The Spirit has no form and cannot be seen. For all eternity, we will be able to see and touch and feel Jesus. Yet the Father himself is infinite and omnipresent. And we must not think the Father is with us, because the Father is with us. And the Spirit is with us, too. But again, he has no form. And he is invisible. He's omnipresent throughout the entire universe, whatever there happens to be of a universe that we're still trying to discover and still trying to understand. And men come up with all kinds of theories of multiverses and whatever there happens to be. Okay, whatever there happens to be, God's there because he's omnipresent and he's everywhere. Okay, and that's true for Christ too. The Spirit of Christ is everywhere. You ever thought about that? Your Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, yet the Spirit of Christ is everywhere, omnipresent. You know? So we've prayed already for the Holy Spirit to move amongst us today. Okay, and he does that and he works that way. The Father himself is with us. We thank the Lord for that. And Christ is with us too by his Spirit, although he does have a body in heaven for all eternity that we will be able to see. You know, these are great mysteries and really beyond our comprehension right now. But we have the scriptures that are our infallible guide, and we also have the wisdom of the past. And that's where many church issues get muddied and become really problematic. Because the past is ignored. The wisdom of the past is like, we're the people. You know, we've come here. We've got a Bible. Don't tell us about what others have done and what others have studied about this. I'm not smart enough to figure it all out by myself. That's a very sad attitude. That's a very proud attitude. How much better is it if we have teachers? How much better is it if we listen to the wise voices of the past that have actually spoken in a way that we know is biblical and a way that we know is true? That's why we have confessions, for one thing. And you might notice, whenever there's something that's said or a controversy comes up, and I don't mean a controversy in a bad way, but just trying to understand something. In Sunday school today, I mentioned, you know what? A lot of things we're talking about covered. Chapter 9 of our confession. Of free will. Chapter 16 of our confession, of good works. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's already been really said for us. We just need to study it more and know it better. Well, this whole idea of Christ and the incarnation has been fleshed out for us too in the Nicene Creed. I won't read the whole creed to you, but let me just read part of it. I think it's on your outline there. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. You see how this is being emphasized. It's being emphasized and spoken about in this way, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us, men, and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit under the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's a mouthful. And there's more we could say than that. But if we said that, we said something that's true, we said something that's right, and we've said something that we can take our own particular thoughts and our own private interpretations up against and say, does it line up? And if it doesn't line up, we need to now say, okay, was Nicaea right? Or am I right? See, that's what we can do. And I find that very comforting myself. I think that's a very helpful way to think and to grow. So it really helps us to have these things. John 14:9 tells us, Christ said, I won't turn you there, but Andrew says, show us the Father, and it suffices us. You've been with me so long, Philip, sorry. Been with me so long, Philip. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can that be? How can that be? I remember when I was in Greek class, one of the things, we got to John 17 in our interpretation. I was really excited. This is going to be great. And we translated John 17 on our own. Then we came to class to give our interpretation and to bring it forth. And I've talked about my Greek professor before. I love him tremendously. He's grown now. I praise with the Lord. He did believe in the divinity of Christ, but he had some odd views too, you know. Don't want to get your theology from him, really. Good language instructor. Theology wasn't always the best. He believed that everybody's going to be in heaven someday. That was something he liked to tout. So we get to John 17. I'm really excited about it. This is going to really be great. I and them, and they and me, and I and you, Father, and everything like that. And these are just wonderful, glorious truths. And before we could even translate it, he said, now I want you guys to understand something. John 17 is one of the most muddled and ridiculous passages that you'll ever find anywhere in the Scripture. It doesn't even make any sense, you know. It doesn't make any sense. I and them, and you and me, and he said, who could figure that thing out, you know? Sad. John 17 is some of the highest ground. That's the true Lord's Prayer, to tell you the truth. He's going to the Father on behalf of the disciples and on behalf of us. It's a wonderful, glorious thing, talking about being in Christ and Christ in God and God in us. And well, he didn't get it. He didn't get it there. Back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, up ahead, verse 9. Colossians 1:9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Okay, the fullness there he's talking about is the pleroma. Pleroma became a very controversial subject later on after the book of Colossians was written. The Gnostics really got a hold of this whole idea of the pleroma and tried to tell us what it had to do and what it had to mean. I won't go into all that right now. But whatever the Gnostics thought that it was, they should have read just a little bit further, and this is what always will help us in our scripture reading. People have trouble with certain verses, and it's usually because they didn't read far enough, and they didn't compare scripture with scripture, and they didn't put everything into context properly. Look at Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's your pleroma right there. That's where it is. So coming up with the whole Gnostic idea of all this stuff that they do that I won't even go into right now. No, just read a little further and it explains itself. Well, He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He has forever been the second person of the Trinity. He has forever been the Son of God. His relationship with the Father is eternal. And how can we even talk about time when we're talking about God? How can we even do that? Because God created time. God has always been. And before creation, before time, John 1 says, the Word was. The Word was. In time, he took upon himself our real body of human flesh. And of course, that's what we talk about, the incarnation. Now, he's the firstborn over all creation. And the ancient Arians made a great mistake here, and it was the mistake that was actually fleshed out and fixed by the Nicene Creed. This was debated and hammered out in a court of, not in a court per se like a judge, but in a church court with debates going on who's right and who's wrong. The Nicene Creed won the day. Interestingly enough, what you'll find, though, about 50 years later, the churches that existed were almost all Arian. You know, even though they didn't believe their good doctrine that they'd already hammered out, they became Arian to such a great extent, you know. The Arians simply believe that Jesus is the first created one. The first created one. To them, it's as plain as day. There was a time when there was the Father and Christ did not exist. That's basically what they believe in the simplest terms. And they get it from this idea of firstborn. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, is that what firstborn means? You know? I'll just say this as an aside. If it's warm in here, we should turn on the air conditioner because the heater's probably on and the fan is blowing. You know who think it's warm? I'm warm. But I'm warm because I'm up high. Yeah. I try to keep everybody awake, that's all. Thank you. Thank you, Richard. Firstborn. They say, well, he's the firstborn. What do you think it means? You know, yesterday was the birthday of my firstborn, Stephen. You don't know Stephen. Some of you know about Stephen. But Stephen Gale Marknett is my legitimate firstborn because he was the first one born. Lived 52 days and then he died. Okay? Never left Loma Linda Hospital. Later on, Ben was born. Through great difficulty, I might add. But Stephen had done something. The reason I say great difficulty, he almost was born early. Really close to being born early. But Stephen had stretched the womb out just enough that Ben was able to stay in there, and Ben stretched that womb out even more. So the other kids that would come, and other kids, okay. But that's the way that God worked, you know. So I can call Ben my firstborn. Technically, he wouldn't be, but he is the oldest, and he's the first, and he's the surviving one. That's how we use firstborn. So no wonder people get the wrong idea when they talk about Jesus being the firstborn. But that's not what it means. It's not talking about that. It means superior in rank. That's what it means. Over everything. That's what firstborn means as it's used in this particular context. Jeremiah 31:9. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Wait a minute. Ephraim. He wasn't even Jacob's son. He was Jacob's grandson. And he wasn't even the firstborn of Jacob's grand of Jacob's grandsons. Manasseh was born ahead of Ephraim. And Joseph desired for Joseph desired for Manasseh to receive the blessing, and God in his providence, through Jacob, gave it to Ephraim instead. I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. It wasn't meant to be taken literally like that. It talked about preeminence. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. Here's another way. There are many ways. Just look at it firstborn throughout. Just do a study of firstborn with a concordance even. And you'll see that sometimes it has to do with birth order. And in the Eastern world, the firstborn was usually the preeminent one in the family. I think all of your siblings, Ben, would agree that they're glad that that no longer is the case. Although firstborns usually try to make it to be the case. Well, Exodus 4:21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh that I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Of course, this is all being said while Moses is being commissioned to go to Pharaoh. Okay. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" A lot of times it's forgotten that all of this was known by Moses ahead of time, that this was going to happen. The 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, with the final one being, of course, the death of the firstborn. It was all prophesied ahead of time. Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God, said ahead of time. Pharaoh hardening his own heart, said ahead of time by God. It's kind of interesting. Some people want to say, no, Pharaoh just hardened his own heart. No, it just goes the way you'd expect it to go if you really understand the sovereignty of God. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. It works that way. Okay, that's the responsibility of man, sovereignty of God. So anyway, we're trying to show that firstborn doesn't have to literally mean the one born first or the one created. It can be used that way, but it doesn't always mean that. Firstborn over all creation means Jesus is Lord of all. He's the preeminent one. That's what it means. He's the preeminent as the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16. I'm just going to finish up here. Colossians 1:16. Talking about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." You say, wait a minute. I thought it was created by him. Now it says it's created through him. There's no contradiction here. Okay, there is no contradiction there either. Everything was made by him and for him. All things. Then a list is given of the things that make up everything in heaven and earth. Everything visible and invisible. And as we already said, the best description of all of this was hammered out long ago in the Nicene Creed, eternally begotten. Verse 17, "And he's before all things, and in him all things consist." He made everything. By him, everything stays together. Let me just ask you. What holds the earth in orbit around the sun? I want to debate. I don't want to debate whether the earth circles the sun. Okay, not debating that. I'm going to take that as a granted, even though some people would say otherwise. Okay. What holds the earth in orbit around the sun? That's gravity. Everybody knows that. We learned that in fourth grade science. It's gravity. You know. Well, who created gravity? Sir Isaac Newton created gravity. No. So Isaac Newton kind of discovered this principle of gravity, but he didn't create it, of course. Who designed the laws that govern our universe? There's obvious order in the universe, right? How did that order come to be? How can there be design without a designer? People get all worked up because they find out that the DNA, as we understand it, of an orangutan is 96% the same as a human being. I wouldn't doubt that. I believe that's probably true. In fact, it makes all the sense in the world that it would be true. Because one of the things we see in God's order of the universe, be it the macro universe or the miniature universe that you can see through a micron telescope, is there appears to be a pattern the way that things are made. There appears to be a web, so to speak, of how God has designed and how God has formed. And the more we discover, the more that appears to be true. that there's a pattern, and believe me, we have not discovered it yet. We haven't figured it out yet. We're discovering it and learning more and more. There ought to be a great deal of humility in the science community. But why would it surprise us that an orangutan that looks somewhat similar to a human being would have much the same makeup as a human being? Yet, you know as well as I do, be very, 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 very different than a human being. What makes the difference? It isn't really DNA as such, although that does make differences. Of course it does. It makes differences in all of us. But there's one thing everybody in this room has in common with everybody else in this room. There's one thing we all have in common with each other. We're all made in the image of God. And only men are made in the image of God. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul, different than every other creature. There's design, and there's a designer. In nature, there's adaptation everywhere, absolutely. To reproduce, certain plants need definite insects. One of the terrible things, and I didn't even think about this, but then when somebody brought it up, I was listening to a program, and they brought this up, and this is a problem. They said one of the things that's happened with these terrible fires that are going on is that's where there's a lot of bees that are kept there. Keeping bees is really a big deal in that part of California. Bees can't fly at night. They just don't. You ever notice that? You don't get stung at night, do you? They don't fly at night. And the bees were many times not able to escape or go anywhere, and they burned, and we lost, you know, who knows how many bees, which is going to have a tremendous impact on the environment because we need bees to pollinate the plants and such like that. Adaptations everywhere. And intricately, these things come into balance. And when the balance is upset, it creates calamities, creates problems, you know. But God holds everything together by his purposes and by his power. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. You know? You watch any evolutionary documentary on TV, they'll tell you about the wonders of adaptation and how it just happened to be. And they're wrong. God designed it the way that it is. Sin has come into this world and corrupted the world and caused disruption and caused horrors and caused problems, caused disasters. God's in control of them too, but make no mistake, it's because of sin that these things happen. Because of sin that you and I get sick. Because of sin that you and I die. That's just the truth of the matter. You know? And it was because of Adam's sin that all these things came upon us. So, I've mortified myself from saying some things. It's that way in creation. It's that way in life too. It's that way in human affairs. You know, everything was made just the way it was to be by our great Creator. Sin's marred it. He's still in control, though. He's still sovereign. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. And he will make it all right again. He will. That's the redemption of our bodies that we wait for and the redemption that creation itself waits for. But I'm getting ahead of myself. It's next week. Okay. We talk about God's sovereignty. And this is absolutely all about God's sovereignty. He made it. It's his. You know? Men like to say that God's sovereign over everything. I'm a Christian now. I say God's sovereign over everything except our free wills. God wouldn't interfere with our free wills. Well, if you believe that man's will trumps God's sovereignty, then I'm sorry, you don't believe in God's sovereignty at all. If you can say he's sovereign over everything except A, B, C, or D, or E, F, whatever it happens to be. If you can say God's sovereign over everything except, if there's one thing that he's not sovereign over, he's not Lord, and he's not God, and he's not king. That's a simple fact of the matter. If there's one thing that dislodges him from his headship as God, then he isn't God at all. Verse 18, I'll just read it and then ask you a question. And he's the head of the body of the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We're going to talk about redemption next week, but talking about Creator this week. Do you know the Creator? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all? Is he your Lord? Have you bowed the knee to him? You know, he is your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. But is he your Lord to destruction? Or is he your Lord to eternal life? Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? Are you looking to him? You won't make him your Lord. He is Lord. Will you willingly bow before him? That's what we ask. Do you praise him as God? Or are you in rebellion to him? You can rebel against God. God will let you rebel against him on this earth. He will let you do that. And he'll let you fight him. He'll let you do that too. And there have been stories of men that have been so brazen as to say, if there's really a God, I'm going to challenge him now. In the next 60 seconds, he needs to strike me dead. And if he doesn't strike me dead in the next 60 seconds, we know there is no God. And then dramatically, he counts it down, 50, 60, 59, 58. Is there really a God? If there really is a God, he's going to strike me dead. But if there's no God at all, then I'm just talking to the wind, I'm talking to the air. He's God, he's Lord, he's Creator. And you know what? He's not going to do something that he doesn't want to do just because you told him that he had to, you know? That would be quite dramatic, wouldn't it, if he struck somebody dead? Go, whoa, they got what they asked for. That's amazing, you know. But, you know, it wouldn't cause one more person to believe. I say, yeah, it would. It would. Who couldn't be impressed over a demonstration like that? And the doctor would come and said, this man's had a heart attack. He got himself so worked up into a frenzy that he just couldn't take it anymore, and he died. Yeah. They go, oh, we thought God struck him dead, but he had a heart attack. Yeah. Because unbelievers don't believe by definition. Christians don't need signs and wonders and miracles. By definition, we're believers, and we look to him and trust him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to be believers. There may be one in this room that does not believe or understand or know, has not bowed the knee to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is going to happen. But Father, on that day, for those that have refused to bow on this earth, it's too late. They will bow, but they'll bow to their own condemnation. But Lord, for those of us that have bowed, we found that you tell us, rise up. You're my son. You're my child. I love you. Jesus Christ died for you. Your sins are forgiven. You can look to me. The war is over. There is no war between us. Instead, I, your father, you, my son, because you're in my only begotten Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Lord, as Christians, help us to realize the wonderful position that we have and the change that's been made, and the war is over. The victory's been won, and it was won by you, and it was won for us because of you. But Lord, for those that refuse to bow, for those that follow vain, fanciful ideas, oh, Lord, they may be following those vain, fanciful ideas today, but would you change their heart? Would you cause them with those eyes of faith to see the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ? and look to him and him alone. Father, you've done this great work for so many that are here today. Would you do it for another to the glory of Christ? And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.